Well, our Bible study last night did not record, so I will be teaching this again so that those of you who are listening online will be able to hear what I taught last night. We are studying the book of Revelation, and we are in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Last Wednesday night, we did an introduction to the book of Revelation, where we covered some interpretive strategies for reading the book. And if you haven't listened to that, I would encourage you to go to our sermon audio page and listen to it, because it helps you to understand how to interpret this book. And so please let me encourage you to do so. Now we're going to start an exposition of Revelation chapter 1 now. And we won't cover the whole first chapter, but I want you to notice how the first chapter neatly divides into three sections. First, in verses 1 through 3, we have the prologue. Then, in verses 4 through 8, we have the greeting to the seven churches. And then, in verses 9 through 20, we have John's first vision, a vision of the Son of Man. And in this lesson, we'll look at the prologue and the greeting to the seven churches, because in those first eight verses, there is so much there to unpack. So let's share God's word together. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1, reading to verse 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing on your word as we study it together. Thank you for those who are able to listen online, even if they're providentially hindered from joining us in our Wednesday night Bible studies. Pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and see how the truth of Jesus and his victory should encourage our hearts today. Show us Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we're going to cover the prologue in those first three verses, and then the greeting in verses 4 through 8. A lot of the prologue we've already covered, but I want to go through it again. Those first three verses show us what Revelation is all about. The word revelation that's used there in verse 1 is the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. And the word itself, revelation, means to unveil or to uncover. You might imagine yourself at a play, and the curtain is there in front of you. And then when the play begins, the curtain is drawn, and you can see the actors on stage, the background, and you're able to see it. It is uncovered. It is unveiled. And so living in the first century, the Christians who were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews, they were being persecuted by Rome, needed God to pull back the curtain and to unveil Jesus Christ and his true victory and the coming of his kingdom. And so Revelation is not meant to mystify us or confuse us. It's not a code that needs to be cracked. It is meant to communicate who Christ is and what Christ came to do. Doug Kelly says this: what we see behind the curtain is Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, sovereign God in control of all events in heaven and on earth. Revelation lets us see Jesus in charge and where he is leading all things that are happening. And so this is a revelation that is all about Jesus. Notice also here in this prologue that the things prophesied in Revelation will soon take place. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Notice also in verse 3, we're told the time is near there at the end of verse 3. The end of Revelation, chapter 22, there's also many references to the time being near and the soon coming of Jesus. Now, many people believe the book of Revelation is primarily concerned with a distant future. But as I said last week, I believe the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD and is primarily giving encouragement to Christians who were awaiting the judgment that was going to come on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And as they were waiting, they were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews. They were being persecuted by the Romans. And the book of Revelation really tells us the things that are soon going to take place. Christ is going to come in historical and providential judgment. He's going to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. He's going to destroy Rome and all of the enemies that stand against Christ and his church. So we should see the book of Revelation certainly as a prophecy of things in John's future, but some of the things are in our past. John's future, our past, they're not in the distant future. They're not hundreds and thousands of years later. Notice also here that we are told that a blessing is pronounced on those who receive the book of Revelation. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. The idea is that you would have a pastor reading this to the congregation. People would be receiving it, not through their eye, but through their ear. They would be hearing it, and the one who's reading it is blessed. The one who hears it is blessed, and especially also those who keep it. There's a focus on practical obedience. This is not given to us to chart and graph the end times. It's given to us to change our lives, to call us to faithfulness, to endure suffering, to persevere in clinging to Christ. And there is a blessing pronounced on us if we receive it in that way, to trust and obey the Lord. So that's the prologue, and it sets us up for next, the greeting. The greeting is given to the seven churches in verses 4 through 8. And the greeting reminds us again that this was a letter to first century Christians, seven churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and it's a letter meant to encourage them. The book of Revelation was not written to us. It is written for us, that is for our benefit, the church in all ages, but it was originally written to Christians in the first century, struggling as they were at that time. Notice some of the things that we see in this greeting. Notice that we have grace and peace coming to us from the triune God. Grace and peace coming to us from the triune God. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And then it gives the members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, there's God the Son, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings on earth. So let's think about that. Grace. Grace is the undeserved, unearned favor of God. We do not earn his love, but God loves us in spite of who we are and what we have done. His love for us, his grace to us is not based on our merit. And we are saved by grace and kept by grace. Because of the grace of God, we have peace with God. Christ has died for us and shed his blood. And we've been reconciled to God so that we have a right relationship with him. And both grace and peace come to us from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It has been said that in the Roman Empire, you had peace without grace. Peace without grace in the Roman Empire. Think about it. The Roman Empire, you had the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And that was a political peace that was achieved by force, by the power of Rome and her armies. And that was not a peace that had anything to do with the grace of God. It was enforced by the power of the sword. And that's the kind of kind of message that the Romans would give, a message of peace without grace. On the other hand, you had the apostate Jews, and they had grace, but they had no peace. They had grace because they understood that God had graced them and chosen them to be his people, and yet they had no peace because the apostate Jews of the first century had rejected Christ, and they had rejected the way of salvation through him. And instead, they were relying on their own good works for their right standing with God. And so they had some kind of grace, if you will, as they understood it. It really was no grace. But they had no peace with God, because when you depend on your own works for peace with God, it never works out. And so here is what we have from the Trinity, from the one true and living God, grace and peace. Let's look at the members of the Godhead here for a moment. God the Father is mentioned. Him who is and who was and is to come. This highlights the eternality of God the Father. He never had a beginning. He never will have an end. He is, in the words of Exodus 3:14, the great I am, the self-existent God. Before the mountains were brought forth, Psalm 90 tells us, or before God ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And so God has always existed. He's eternal. God the Father has always existed, which of course means that he's always had a son. There's always been God the Father and always been God the Son. And grace and peace comes from God the Father. But also, it mentions here God the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits who are before his throne. We can see that clearly, even though this is a bit of a cryptic phrase to us, clearly, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace only come from the Godhead. The seven spirits are mentioned here in between the Father and the Son. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But again, we see the highly symbolic and figurative mode of expression in the book of Revelation. Seven spirits who are before the throne do not mean there are seven literal spirits in the Holy Spirit, but it's a way of speaking of the perfection or completion of the Holy Spirit. Bible commentators often point out that this may be a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 2, where it talks about the Spirit resting upon the Messiah. Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." If you go through and count the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit, you'll see that it can easily be grouped in a sevenfold perfection. He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding, and so forth. You will count seven attributes. This also may be a reference to Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7, where Zechariah saw a vision in the temple. And in that vision, he saw a lampstand with seven lamps. And the seven lamps were symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same vision where God says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Notice these seven spirits, which refers to the Holy Spirit, are before God's throne. Of course, with reference to the deity of the Holy Spirit, he sits on the throne. But these spirits are before the throne because especially what is being communicated is the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. He is given from the throne, and he is before the throne for the people of God, the subjects of God's kingdom. The word throne should be underlined and emphasized throughout the book of Revelation. This is one of 46 occurrences of the word throne in the book of Revelation, highlighting God's sovereignty. God is on his throne, not Caesar, not the leaders under Caesar, but God is on his throne. And so sovereignty of God and the throne of God is something that is strongly emphasized. So we have God the Father, we have God the Holy Spirit, and the star of Revelation, we have God the Son. This grace and peace comes from, verse 5, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is described in a threefold manner. He's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead, and he's the ruler of kings on earth. Now remember, we have said that the Book of Revelation quotes and references and alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. And we can see those three phrases, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is speaking about God's covenant with David and the hope for a coming Messiah. And God speaks there in Psalm 89 in verse 27, these words, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And then later God speaks in that same psalm about his commitment to David. And he says in Psalm 89 verse 37, "Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So we have firstborn, which in Psalm 89, which corresponds to firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:5. We have the highest of the kings of the earth in Psalm 89, which corresponds to the ruler of the kings on earth in Revelation 1:5. And then we have the faithful witness in the skies in Psalm 89, corresponds to Jesus, the faithful witness, in Revelation 1:5. And so this is highlighting Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Messiah from David's line. He is the ruler. The faithful witness reminds us of the fact that Jesus Christ perfectly communicates everything that God is. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. John 1 and verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus perfectly reflects who God is because he is God. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. We often are not faithful witnesses. We do not accurately reflect who God is in the world. But Jesus Christ perfectly, completely reveals the character of God. He is the true and faithful witness. He's also the firstborn of the dead. He is the one who has risen from the dead in a resurrected body, never to die again. There are other people in the Bible who were resuscitated, but they died again. Someone like Lazarus comes to mind in John chapter 11. But Jesus was resurrected in a glorified body, and he will never discard that body. He is a glorified, risen Savior. He's the firstborn. It speaks of his preeminence and the Father's love. It speaks of his supremacy and his greatness. And he is alive. Notice also here that we're told that Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. Now notice, of all of these descriptive phrases, they're all true of who Jesus is now, present tense, not at some time in the future, not when Jesus returns on the last day, but this is who Jesus is now. He is now presently the ruler of kings on earth. Think about it. In the first century, the Christians were suffering persecution from Rome, and they needed to know that Caesar wasn't Lord, but Jesus was Lord. They needed to know that even though Caesar didn't acknowledge Jesus, Caesars were still accountable to Jesus. Jesus still rules them, rules over Rome, rules over Israel, rules over all the earth. He is the ruler of kings on earth. I once was teaching a Bible study, community Bible study, the previous church, and a member of that Bible study heard me say that Jesus is king and he's reigning now and disputed it. And it was because this person had a theology that said Jesus would only be king after he returns, that he was not reigning now, but he is reigning now, even over those who reject him. He's reigning. Psalm chapter 2 speaks of how the kings of the earth must acknowledge and bow before Christ, the true king. Psalm chapter 2 talks about this in verse 10 down to verse 12. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now that's an Old Testament free offer of the gospel. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. But that's addressed in its original context to kings and rulers of the earth, Psalm 2 and verse 10. And so Christ rules over all earthly powers. Sometimes people will say, well, don't go into politics, don't go into government. We should really separate church and state. And we understand what they're saying, but the reality is we are not to separate God and government. We are not to separate Christ from government. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when Jesus was risen from the dead and was to give the Great Commission, he said this: all authority, not some authority, not most authority, he says, all authority in heaven, and listen, on earth has been given to me. So some people will say, yes, Jesus has authority in heaven. He has authority over spiritual things, but not over earthly things. No, all authority in heaven and all authority on earth has been given to him. He's the ruler of kings on earth. That should affect the way that we think, even about the government, even about the kings on earth. They are ultimately accountable to Christ. Joel Beakey says this: John thus issues the warning, let all tyrants tremble because Jesus Christ is king, the prince of the kings of the earth, and they shall have to answer to him for all their crimes. So we see this threefold description of Christ, but also in this greeting, we see how John really here celebrates Christ's redemption. He speaks of how Christ has redeemed us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Notice here that Christ loves us continuously. The present tense of the verb loves is important. Christ has always loved us and will always love us and will never cease loving us. He loves us continuously. He also has freed us from our sin by his blood. His sacrifice on the cross sets us free from the condemnation of sin. It sets us free from the power of sin. And we're to celebrate this even at the beginning of this letter. And then Christ has not only redeemed us individually, but also he's made us part of a corporate reality. He's included us into his church. Christ has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now that phraseology in verse 6, where it says he's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, is very important. Because there are some people who have a view of Revelation that they would say one of the keys to understanding the book is that you know there is a difference between God's plan for Israel and then his plan for the church. These are called dispensationalists. They would say God has a plan for the church and it's separate from God's plan for Israel. The problem with that view is seen right here at the beginning of the book. Because here we are given Old Testament descriptions of Israel, and they are applied to the New Testament church. So that idea in verse 6 of a kingdom of priests was used in the Old Testament of Israel. If you look over at Exodus chapter 19, in verses 4 through 6, we read this: you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You see, he calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, speaking to Israel in the Old Testament. And now John is referring to the church in the New Testament in the same way. This also occurs in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. There we read, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So notice all those descriptions, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, those were used of Israel in the Old Testament, but now they are applied to Jew and Gentile who are in Christ, that is in the body of Christ, the church. There is continuity between the people of God in the New Testament and the people of God in the Old Testament. It is appropriate to speak of Israel in the Old Testament as the church of the Old Covenant. And it is appropriate to speak also about the church in the New Testament as the Israel of God. Now, the practical difference that makes is it means that the whole Bible is one unfolding story of redemption, from creation to fall to redemption to the consummation. There are not two peoples of God. There are not two plans, but rather there is one unfolding covenant of grace. And so when we read the Old Testament, we don't read the Old Testament as to the Jews or to some other group, to the nation of Israel, but we read it as Christian scripture. Last Sunday night, Daniel gave a great sermon from Matthew chapter 5 about how Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. That when we read the Old Testament, we should read this as Christian scripture. It has not been done away with. Every jot and tittle of it comes from the Lord. And so do you read the scriptures like that? Do you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as not the forefathers of the Jewish nation alone, but do you look at them as our fathers in the faith, that we have been grafted in to this people of God? We are a kingdom because God rules in us. And we are priests because we have access through Christ to the Father, and because we are those who are to intercede for others in prayer. We are priests in Christ, and we belong to this kingdom. So what a wonderful salvation we have, and we should rejoice in it. I once heard a pastor talk about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he used to say there's one page in the Bible that is not divinely inspired, and it is the white page in between the Old and New Testaments. Rather, that we should see it as one book, one story, one salvation, and most of all, one Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in this greeting, there's another verse that we need to spend some time considering, and it's verse 7. Verse 7 has often been described as the theme of the book of Revelation. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen." Now this verse is often taken to be a reference to the second coming of Jesus, his bodily coming at the end of history. And that's not without reason. We understand why someone would take it that way. We know that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven in a cloud, and the angels say that as he went up into heaven, so he will come again from heaven. So if he went up in a cloud, presumably he comes back in a cloud. We know that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air in the clouds of heaven. And so 1 Thessalonians 4 seems to use that sort of language. However, there are good reasons to understand this verse to refer to Christ's continuous coming in his kingdom throughout history, including his providential judgment on his enemies, like he did in AD 70 when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Notice some things here that favor this interpretation. The present tense of the verb favors this interpretation. Notice it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." It does not say, "Behold, he will come with the clouds." Of course he will. But, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Present tense. We also notice the language of the coming of Christ. And sometimes we're inclined, every time we see coming, to think it means second coming. But that's not always the case in the New Testament. For example, if you look at Revelation chapter 2 in verse 5, Christ is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he threatens them that he will cause the church to cease to be a church if they don't repent. That is, he'll remove their lampstand. We're told in chapter 1 that the church is the lampstand. And in Revelation 2 and verse 5, look at the language he uses. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so coming there is not the second coming, but it's a coming and providential judgment on the church in Ephesus. We also see in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 that Jesus refers to his coming in the sense of personal fellowship with the believer. Revelation 3 verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. So there also, Christ coming into the believer is not his second coming, but it is coming in terms of personal fellowship. There are also other places, especially in the Gospels, where we see a coming of the Son of Man that cannot refer to the second coming. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 23, Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to evangelize Israel. In Matthew 10 and verse 23, Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So there, if you took that as a reference to the second coming, Jesus would be wrong, because the disciples did. They're gone. They did finish. And so we recognize that that has to refer to something other than the second coming. Another example we have is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is giving his disciples the cost of discipleship. He tells them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And he tells them about how he's going to come in his kingdom. But look what he says in Matthew 16 in verse 28. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So there he tells the disciples that some of them are not going to die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If you took that as a reference to the second coming, then you would have a problem. This is a more dynamic phraseology than Jesus is using. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has been talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24 and verse 34, he gives a series of things that are going to happen before the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, one of those things is Matthew 24 verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so there, again, within this generation, a coming of the Son of Man. We'll look at that in more detail, because that passage is a little bit difficult to understand, and we'll go through that at another time. Matthew chapter 26 in verse 64 is also important. Jesus is meeting with the kangaroo court, the Jewish council that tried to get him to commit blasphemy so that he could be handed over to the Romans and crucified. And in Matthew 26 and verse 62, the high priest stands up and says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus remains silent. The high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And look what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus said to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man seated at God's right hand and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now again, he's talking to the man living in the first century. He did not see with his physical eyes the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power. But Jesus says he did see it. That is, he perceived it, that the Son of Man would be at the right hand of God from now on and coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, notice also the Old Testament background of this description. The reference to the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven comes from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see four beasts that represent four successive Gentile world powers that will persecute God's people. There is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then we see a vision of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, reigning in heaven. And he's described in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. Fire is issuing before him. He has hair white as snow and like wool. He's sitting on his chariot throne. Books of judgment are opened, and he's standing in his court, seated on his throne, if you will. And what happens is the Son of Man then comes with the clouds of heaven and appears before the Ancient of Days, and he receives an eternal and everlasting kingdom. Daniel 7, 13, and 14 are the key verses. Look at them. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the one who receives this international indestructible kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. But notice, coming with the clouds of heaven is coming to the Ancient of Days in heaven. It is not, in this context, a descent to the earth. It is a picture of the ascension. So the kingdom is coming ever since the ascension. Christ's kingdom is coming continuously, not just at the second coming, but it's coming continuously throughout history. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. But there's more to that. In the Old Testament, God is portrayed as riding on a cloud when he comes to bring judgment on a nation in history. We said the book of Revelation is written prior to 70 AD. Jesus, we've said, is coming in providential and historical judgment on the city of Jerusalem, and also, I believe, later on Rome. And this historical providential judgment is an act of the coming of his kingdom. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. And this kind of language is used in the Old Testament. Let me show you some places so you don't just take my word for it. But in Isaiah chapter 19, we see this language of coming with the clouds for a historical judgment on people. Isaiah 19, in verse 1, we have an oracle of judgment, historical judgment, that came upon Egypt. And look what it says, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up the Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Notice here, God comes to Egypt on a cloud. Now, that doesn't mean that when the people experienced judgment in Egypt as they were having civil war and fighting against each other, which is mentioned in verse 2, doesn't mean that people literally saw Yahweh riding through the heavens in a cloud. It's figurative language for God coming in historical and providential judgment on a nation. Another example, Psalm chapter 18. David is celebrating how God has been his defender, and how God has defeated all of his enemies, including Saul and all the many other enemies, even enemies that came from David's own household. And in Psalm 18, verses 7 through 12, we get similar language. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of his brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. So again, did David see God riding on a cherub flying through the sky when he defeated Saul or his other enemies? No. This is a figurative description of God coming in judgment. This description of God's historical judgment is used throughout the book of Psalms. We see another example in Psalm chapter 97. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 97, 1 through 5. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. This is highly poetic language. This doesn't mean that when God showed up and judged the world that the mountains literally melt, but rather it's talking about God moving into history and working in powerful ways to bring about retribution on cities and nations that turn their back on him. Another example would be Nahum. I'm not sure if you've had any devotions in the book of Nahum, but in the book of Nahum, we have what is a prophecy against Nineveh, capital of Assyria. And look at the language that's used there against the Ninevites. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it." Now, I could give you other examples, but here are some of the examples of God coming with the clouds that are not referring to a bodily coming from heaven, but historical and providential judgments, which is, I believe, what we have as the primary referent in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Obviously, any historical judgment, providential judgment, is just a foreshadowing of the final judgment that will come at the end of history. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that this language of coming with the clouds of heaven is not necessarily limited to the bodily second coming of Jesus at the end of history. Milton Terry explains. He says this: "It betrays a total misconception of apocalyptic literature to insist that this language can only mean that Christ is to come on a material cloud and display his bodily presence to all men in the world at a moment in time. Such conception involves a manifest physical absurdity." So we recognize that the language here comes from the Old Testament, and we should understand it in light of that. Now, there are those who would still look at this and they would say, well, look, it says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This seems like all the tribes of the world will wail on account of him. Well, we need to understand that that language of those who pierced him mourning and all the tribes of the earth wailing comes from the Old Testament as well. And all tribes of the earth in the Old Testament passage does not refer to all tribes over the globe, but all tribes of the land, that is the land of Israel, more particularly in Judah and Jerusalem. The reference here is to Zechariah chapter 12, and you may want to turn there to see this so that you know again that I'm not pulling a fast one on you. We're just going to Old Testament references. Zechariah chapter 12 have an amazing prophecy that Jews today, I would pray that they would read this and see that it's talking about Jesus Christ. But in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me," God speaking, "when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And now look at the tribes of the earth, the tribes of the land, if you will. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. You see, all the tribes of the earth will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And remember the first century context there. The high priest was told, "You will see me from now on seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It didn't mean with his physical eyes, but you would come to realize that Jesus, who you crucified, was resurrected from the grave, was ascended to heaven, and is coming in his kingdom, bringing judgment on all his enemies in history. Remember in Matthew 27 and verse 25, the Jews in the city of Jerusalem who had gathered there from all the tribes under heaven were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. They came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit when Peter said, "Jesus is the Messiah and you killed him, you pierced him." And they were cut to the heart and ended up mourning and repenting, and 3,000 were saved. Well, things would soon take place so that Jesus would come in historical and providential judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple. And the people would mourn because they would realize that God had rejected that their temple. Their house was left to them desolate. The old covenant had been brought to an end. And that they needed to repent. And that Jesus was now in heaven. And the sign that he was in heaven was that their city was destroyed. So this language is capable not just of referring to the second coming, but referring to the continuous coming of Christ throughout history, even in historical and providential judgment like he did in AD 70. We often think, limit this to the second coming, and it affects the way that we read things. Think about the end of the book, where it says in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen, come, Lord Jesus.'" We are not just talking about the second coming, but the coming of Jesus is continuous. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. And when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," we're not just saying, "Come bodily at the end of history." We are praying something that is similar to the Lord's Prayer when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come with the clouds of heaven. Defeat your enemies. Defeat apostate Judaism in the first century, they would have thought. Defeat Rome. Defeat all of your enemies. Reign at your right hand until all of your enemies are brought in subjection beneath your feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, we will have to end it there, but notice that this is meant to give us encouragement. Christ is king. Christ not only will be king, but Christ is king now. And Christ is coming with the clouds of heaven. And any who disobey him, they will be dealt with, they will be judged, and they will be removed from the earth. But the righteous will shine like stars in the heaven, in the kingdom of God. So we should be encouraged by that. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Pray that we would hide these words in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, and that we would trust and obey as you have commanded us to do, that we would hear these words and keep them and be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.